Going to read the Word of God from 2 Corinthians chapter 6, beginning to read that verse 14, and we'll read through to chapter 7, verse 1. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, beginning to read that verse 14. 2 Corinthians 6:14. This is the Word of God. Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? Or what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God, as God said, I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, go out from their midst and be separate from them, says the Lord, and touch no unclean thing. Then I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you. And you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. Since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. Amen. So reads God's holy word. Well, let's pray. Our Father in heaven, be merciful to us in the hearing of the word of God. Grant awe, grant grace, grant us life and holiness. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Many of you have heard these words before, probably in isolation. You've heard the call to come out from among them. And you know that phrase immediately, and it probably has certain connotations in your mind. Touch not the unclean thing, but be ye separate. Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. We're familiar with the words. And sometimes they are the rallying call to pull people out of mixed denominations. That's a gentle way to say that, isn't it? The rallying call to pull people out of mixed denominations, those larger, broader churches that have become somewhat liberal in their approach to life. And this verse is used to say, don't stay in and try to reform it from within. It's dead. You ought to get out of it. And sometimes the attitude is somewhat harsh. Is that fair? I think that's fair. Well, sometimes the words are used in a somewhat different way. Sometimes these words are used in a very simple and a very pointed application. And the simple and the pointed application is that a Christian should not consciously marry someone who is not a Christian, someone who is not a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not commenting on whether or not someone is converted after they've married, but it's saying that a Christian should not marry someone who is not a Christian in a deliberate and conscious sense. That's a very pointed and specific application of this particular text. And sometimes, though less often, I admit, these words are used as a rallying call to go back to the monastery, to withdraw altogether, to close the doors, to plant our hops and get our own bees and make our own honey and other things that you make with hops and have and have a wonderfully isolated monastic existence in which we've separated ourselves off from the world altogether in wonderful, joyful isolation. Another name for that would be a ghetto. And it's not really what this text is calling us to in terms of isolationism from the world in which we live. Now, if we look at the text, it is clearly in the larger context. It's clearly a call to be clean. Let's put it that way. If we change the word slightly, you're expecting them to say holy. I'll say that too. But it's a call to be clean, not to be defiled by the things that are worldly in the sense that they are anti-God and anti-Christ and anti-spiritual, that we are to be clean. And the Christian is someone who turns away from sin, turns to the Lord Jesus Christ, and continues to know and to know better what are the things that make us dirty in the sight of God. What are the things that defile us in the sight of God? What are the things that defile us in terms of our body? What are the things that defile us in terms of our spirit? There is a sense in which there are certain things that happen in this world that are sinful, things that people do that defile and make our body unclean, certain sexual sins that make us impure. Or gluttony, or drunkenness, or addiction to certain drugs. These defile the body physically. They have an effect upon us, and they make us unclean in the sight of God, and unfit for communion with God because of our defilement. There are certain sins, certain things that we do in this world that defile our spirit, not just our mind, but our spirit, our whole essence of our being. That too, I think, is true of sexual sins or of other things like pride and envy and jealousy, anger, emotions just let loose, doing what we want. They defile our whole spirit. Our whole humanity becomes defiled by certain sins. And this is what the apostle is telling the Christians in Corinth. They lived in a difficult place. It was marked by idolatries. Remember the complexity of temple worship in those days, that each particular god had its own temple. When food was sacrificed to those false gods, it was then made available in the temple restaurant. And remember we looked at that in 1 Corinthians, how difficult it is then to know, should I buy this meat in the market? Should I eat this food that was in this temple? What way? How do we approach being clean in this complicated society in which we live? It's the same question. We still face the same question. What does it mean to be holy? What does it mean to be pure? What does it mean to turn away from sin? What does it mean to be clean in the generation in which we live? That's the passion of what the apostle is speaking about here in this particular passage. But in order to understand it, we need to grasp the fuller context. I want to open the text up this morning with three major points. First, turning away from sin and pursuing holiness is a rigorous thing. And it's important to see that that's the tone of what the apostle is saying to us. That when he's giving instruction to the church on the nature of being clean and of being holy in our generation, each church in its own generation being clean and being holy, he's talking about something that is almost violent. It's so rigorous a thing. It's not easy. It's not effortless to be holy and to be clean. There's a certain severity attached to the pursuit of holiness. If you look at the command that he's giving, do not be unequally yoked. Now the picture there, of course, you know, and it's based on certain laws that were given in the Old Testament in Leviticus, and then the principle renamed in Deuteronomy, that you are not to yoke animals of a different species together. The yoke would have been a big wooden thing that would have had curves to fit over each animal's neck, and Old Testament law required that that you had to yoke the same kind of animal together. So you had to yoke mules with mules, or horses with horses, or the yoke upon the oxen. But you were not to mix it. You were not to mix it, in a sense, to have an ox with a horse. Because, why? It looks stupid? No, because it's unfair and is going to cause injury. It's not going to work. It's incongruous. It just isn't the way things fit together. This yoke is designed that these two animals of the same kind, similar height, similar stride, similar way of moving, are going to be able to move along together when they're hitched together like that. But if you unequally yoke them, the yoke is going to be rubbing on one of them's shoulders. It's going to be strangling one of them. It's going to be pulling one of them along. The other one's going to be walking faster than the other one because his legs are different height and different gait and different... Right? Get the picture. It just doesn't work. And so you could look at it and you could say it's unfair, it's incongruous, it's going to cause injury, it's going to cause exhaustion, it just doesn't work. And so the apostle is saying this is a call for holiness, because if you're unequally yoked with an unbeliever in a certain way, not just marriage, but in any certain way, then this isn't, it's just not going to work. Okay, that's one way of looking at it. But then he goes on and he asks five questions, all of which demand the answer no. And these five questions, the rhetorical questions, all give us a little bit more of an insight into what the apostle is talking about. And he talks about the nature of the relationship. So if you look at the five questions, you've got one group, Christians on one hand, one group, non-Christians, unbelievers on the other hand, and then a certain action tying them together, yoking them, hitching them, by which they're interacting with each other. And I want you to see the words the apostle uses to show what he means. So unequally yoked, then he goes on to say, what partnership has righteousness and lawlessness? Note the word, partnership. What fellowship has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? What portion or share does a believer share with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? And you see those five words are putting more detail into the kind of relationship that he means and describing the relationship, being unequally yoked, having a partnership, a fellowship, an accord, a share, an agreement in certain ways and in certain things. And when you take them all together, what he's saying is that there is a way in which when we live together and we're communing with other people, we have to. But you have to recognize that there are places and times that Christianity just does not fit with what everybody else is holding to. It just does not fit with a particular view of life and a particular view of how we're supposed to live life. And consequently, we find ourselves out of accord or having no partnership or not being able to have fellowship because we have the Christian understanding of life. Here it is. The non-Christian understanding of life. Here it is. And these two things often end up in drastic conflict. Not always. But often they end up in drastic conflict. One example of that is a drastic conflict in our generation over the nature and understanding of marriage. So this is one place where you see here is the Christian understanding of this and here is the non-Christian understanding of this, and we're unequally yoked. And who is being strangled by the yoke? The stronger is carrying the other one along, dragging one partner along. You see, it is to be unequally yoked. There's this conflict of view of what is life and how is life meant to be lived. But the rigorousness of it becomes more apparent when he looks not just at the way in which we interact, but when he starts to describe the differences. What does it mean to be a Christian? What does it mean to not be a Christian? And if you look at the five questions, he makes this clear. So in the first contrast, the contrast is between those who are righteous and those who are lawless. Second contrast, those who are light and those who are dark. Third contrast, those who are Christ and those who are Belial. The fourth contrast, those who are believers and those who are unbelievers or non-believers. And then the fifth contrast, those who are the temple of God and those who are worshipping idols. Now, these contrasts show us the rigorous nature of the fact that trusting in Christ will bring us into a conflict with the way other people view life. The contrast is very simple. So if you are a Christian, what the Apostle Paul is saying to you is that you are righteous. Righteous means that you are on the right side of the law. And yet you have a great many places where you have to deal with people who are not only on the right side of the law, but they just don't even recognize the law in the first place because they are lawless. See, we have this concern about righteousness and living life according to the law of God. But you have dealings with people that are lawless. They don't recognize God's law. They are rejecting God himself. There's going to be conflict there. You are righteous. You are righteous. They are lawless. Now, he's not saying that they are not well behaved or that you can't find decent people. That's not what he's saying. But he's saying with regards to God's law, they don't pay any attention. So this is rigorous. It's rigorous when you see it in the contrast. You as a Christian, you are light. But people who are not Christians, they're darkness. So there's a way in which that contrast is a contrast saying that, you know, as a Christian, you are the light because you're displaying the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. But people who are not Christians are displaying darkness. Now, we understand that from the Word of God, and it has to do with the nature of sin and being opposed to God. You are a Christian. He's saying you are Christ. It's a sharp statement, but you are not Belial. Now, Belial is one of those words, it only occurs here. It's the same word that's at the root of Beelzebub in the Gospels, but and it's a strange word that's used to describe Satan. But it means worthless. One sense, this is what the Christian is. The Christian is Christ as he speaks for Christ and speaks the word of Christ. But the person who is not a Christian is Belial, a certain worthlessness. You see, it's from the perspective of God and how God views the world. There is this and there is this. You are, he says, a believer. And those with whom you have to do are unbelievers, in the sense that you believe in God, but the people that you're in contact with, they don't believe. Their faith is not fixed in God. There's going to be conflict. And then the final contrast that he gives is that you are the temple of God. You, Christian, you are the temple of God. But an unbeliever is not the temple of the living God. An unbeliever is given over to idols. What agreement has the temple of God with idols? He's not simply saying that they worship idols, but that they themselves are idols. It's a drastic thing to say, because we know that we know that we ourselves are more often than not the greatest idol that we have. Because we're not worshiping the true God, we make a God of ourselves and worship and serve ourselves and pursue life, liberty, and happiness in the exaltation of self, as opposed to pursuing life, liberty, and happiness in the exaltation of God. It's a very drastic comparison that the apostle is making here. So I think that one of the things that's helpful for us as Christians is to know that anything you do, anything and any contact that you're having with people who are not Christians, you need to pass it through this grid. You need to start asking yourself specific questions. If you have this passion for the rigorous demands of holiness, you need to ask, okay, I am righteous, so if I do this thing, is this going to be righteous or lawless? Okay, as a Christian, I am light, so if I do this thing, is this going to be light or darkness? I am a Christian. If I do this thing, is it going to be Christly? Or is it going to be worthless? I am a Christian. If I do this thing, is it going to be the actions of one who shows faith in God or the action of one who shows no faith in God? If I do this thing, am I going to show that I am the temple of the living God, or am I going to show that I am nothing but an idol and that I am given over to idolatry? See, it's like a grid that helps you to look and see there's a vast difference between living as a Christian and living as someone who is not a Christian. However pleasant people may be. There's a rigorousness to this that's shocking for us as Christians. Shocking indeed. But that is not all. Because he adds in verse 17 a greater sense of that urgency. And he's quoting here from Isaiah. He says in verse 17, "Therefore go out from their midst and be separate from them, says the Lord, and touch no unclean thing." The passage that he's quoting from Isaiah is a passage that refers to the instructions that God was giving to the people when they were returning from the exile, when they were leaving Babylon. And he was telling them, get out of it. Touch no unclean thing. Don't be bringing their gold with you. Get the stuff that belongs to the Lord, but get out of it. Touch no unclean. There was a seriousness about it, and a rigor and a severity. And then I think you see the rigor and the severity again in chapter 7 and verse 1. Since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. Cleanse yourself. Bring holiness to completion. Keep working at it. Keep advancing in it, in holiness, in the very fear of God. Holiness is not simply pious thinking. As soon as the church reduces holiness to pious thoughts and pious smiling, we've passed from true holiness to being Pharisees. We haven't grasped the nature of it at all. Paul is making clear that holiness is whole life stuff. Not just warm and fuzzy thoughts about God. It's whole life, and the whole of life being lived toward God. Because sin is not just a few evil thoughts now and then that someone may indulge in. Sin is also in itself a whole of life thing, a whole of life against God. So I think when we see that first point and you see and feel the rigor of this demand for holiness, it should make us stop a little and think that it's not just about marrying an unbeliever, and that it's not just about separating from a mixed denomination, that it's a far deeper, vital, living thing that we need to wrestle with. There's a certain rigor and severity. Holiness is a whole of life thing. Well, that being so, a second thing that I think the Word of God makes clear here is that it was not just sin, and that it's not just simply turning away from sin that the apostle is saying. The awkwardness of what he's saying is that it's far more personal. It's about people. And it's about our relationship with people. Now, you're feeling uncomfortable here because you're thinking, oh, okay, so does holiness mean I'm never going to talk to someone because they're not a believer? Well, of course not. Of course it doesn't mean that. How on earth are we going to evangelize them? How on earth are we going to show compassion and love and speak the words of Christ? Of course it doesn't mean. It's not an argument to go into a monastery. It's not an argument. It's an argument about holiness, recognizing that it's people we have to deal with in every respect. That's, I think, what is so difficult for us in wrestling with the meaning of this text, is that he makes it so personal. He speaks about having nothing to do with unbelievers. But we want to know, who does he mean? Who are the unbelievers? What persons does the Apostle Paul have in mind? Pastor, that's an easy question to answer. It's obvious that when he says they would have nothing to do with unbelievers, it's obvious that he means people who are not Christians. Well, I know it might look obvious, but it's not that obvious, is it? Because that means you don't speak to them. It's not that straightforward. There are some commentaries that argue here that when he speaks of unbelievers, that the apostle means, in particular, the false teachers, the other people that had been setting themselves up as the leaders of this congregation who had been critical of him as an apostle. Remember, they were critical of his appearance. They were critical of his approach to preaching because he didn't use the rhetorical style that they favored. They were critical of all kinds of things about his message. He's always talking about Jesus and the cross, whereas they are always talking about the Spirit and Spirit gifts and being super saints and wearing their super saint costume of holiness. And the apostle is saying to them, these are unbelievers. Well, that's a drastic thing to say. These are unbelievers. Don't have anything to do with those false teachers. Now, I think there's some weight in that argument that that's who he means. Because of the context in which these words occur. You remember, the context is a lengthy defense of his own ministry against the false apostles. And if you see in verse 13, he makes this appeal. He says to the congregation, he says to them, I speak to you as children, widen your heart to me. And then when he finishes this appeal about having nothing to do with unbelievers, you look what he says again in chapter 7 and verse 2. Make room in your hearts for us. And that context is a very powerful context, that by unbelievers, he's not simply meaning anybody you find who's not a Christian. By the argument of the context, it's saying those people that are setting themselves up to be your teachers, and are setting themselves up as preachers, and are seeking to lead the congregation away from apostolic gospel, treat them as unbelievers. Treat them as though they are idolaters. See? It's a very drastic thing that he's saying in terms of unbelievers being those false teachers. By saying, open your hearts to me, he's saying, close your heart to them. Close your heart to anyone who is teaching you a false gospel. Close your heart. Don't take it. Oh, I think that's a very powerful argument. There are others who will argue that it is just unbelievers in general. And I think that there's some weight that it could be that as well. And he's not saying that you won't have anything to do with unbelievers, but he is saying that you'll recognize all the time that you are the Christian here. That you are the one in this context who is the temple, not the idol. That you are the one who is the believer, not the unbeliever. That you are the one who is Christ, not Belial. That you are the one who is light, not darkness. That you are the one who is righteousness and not unrighteousness. Here's how one commentator puts it. In other words, he says, Paul's concern here is that the faithful in Corinth separate from those who are not identified with Christ at all, despite their outward professions. Their words aside, they remain idolaters because they deny the Son with their worship of health and wealth. And they are unbelievers because they deny the life-transforming power of the Spirit. In this sense, Paul is urging separation. This means that Paul's admonition does not refer to civil affairs, as if a Christian should do business only with Christians. Isn't that a pointed thing? Or as if Christians should only live in Christian neighborhoods. Or as if Christians should only eat with Christians in Christian restaurants. Or only play on Christian sports teams. Or only go to Christian schools. We have to be careful, you see. Word of God is calling us to be holy, but not to live in a ghetto. And I think there's a certain sense in which the commentator here is right. He said, our present passage is not a call to create a Christian ghetto, but a summons to purify the Christian community. Paul does not have in view the life of the church in the world, but the life of the world in the church. For as we have seen, the purity of verse 1, chapter 7 refers to both the worship and the moral expressions of Christian life, things which contaminate body and spirit. Paul is concerned with teaching ways of life and false expressions of worship that defile the purity of God's people, hence like participation in pagan temples. All of this must be avoided. Now, I know in a certain sense I might be creating confusion. But I think that the primary meaning of this text does refer to turning away from those false teachers But when you take that in the next step, this other commentary I think is helping us, because he's saying, you know, it's one thing for the church to be in the world. You have to witness. You have to be careful. You have to think very carefully. What does it mean to be righteous here? There are questions to ask. But it's a drastic thing when the world comes into the church and the church starts to look like the world. Then we've got a problem. And that's why he's arguing that there has to be a rigorous understanding of holiness, because it's not just about our holiness as we live in a world. He's arguing that it's about our holiness as we live in the church. Christians are often passionate about holiness when they're dealing with people outside. But their holiness seems to evaporate when they deal with people inside the church. It's a problem. I think the church is to be holy in the world, but the church is also to be holy in the church. And I think that's the context that he's addressing. Hold fast the apostolic gospel, the gospel of Jesus Christ. Hold fast to what it means to love Christ with all your heart, with all your soul. Hold fast to asking, does this please Christ? Is this righteous in Christ? Hold fast to asking whether or not this is light in Christ. Is this Christly? Is this evidence of faith in Jesus? Is this what it means to be the temple? There's a rigor demanded of holiness. It's a rigor that doesn't lead us to live in splendid isolation as though we're superior. But it leads us to be passionate about holiness as we witness to the world and as we worship as a church. I think that's the direction the apostle is pushing us here. And let me move then to a third thing, a final thing. Why? Why is this important? Why is it important that we understand his word? Well, you could say, well, the whole force of the text just makes sense. You know, it's don't be unequally yoked. You know, when you get that picture in your head of one creature unequally yoked with another creature, you realize, oh, it's terrible. It's going to be a miserable experience. The plow is not going to go straight, because if one animal is larger and stronger than the other, then the plow is going to have this animal's hooves being dragged along in it as well. It's going to be a mess. You say, it's just obvious it's a mess. So that could be so. That would be an argument from common sense. We could say it's self-evident. But he adds two other arguments. Why is it important that as a church we passionately understand the nature of holiness, both in our witness to the world and in our organization as a body that loves Jesus? First of all, the last line in verse 15 is very important, because it's the only one of the five contrasts that the apostle expands. When he asks, what accord is Christ with Belial, or what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? Sorry, verse 16. What agreement has the temple of God with idols? And then he expands that one. For we are the temple of the living God, as God said. And then he proves it from Scripture. And the way that the apostle does this is really very interesting and very, very powerful. He says, Christians are to remember that you are the temple of the living God. Reason number one to be holy in our witness to the world and in our worship as a church is because you are the temple. What's that mean? Well, in a general sense, you could say it means that God dwells among us. In a certain sense, you could say that's the nature of the temple. It's the place where God especially dwells and meets with his people. Or you could say the temple is especially the place that's given over to the worship of God. You are the temple in the sense that God meets with you and you are the people who worship him. But there's something far more powerful that the apostle adds here, something far more profound, because he quotes, first of all, from Leviticus chapter 26, verses 11 and 12, and then he quotes from the temple prophecies that begin at the end of the book of Ezekiel. And he quotes from Ezekiel chapter 37, verses 26 and 27. And remember, the end of the book of Ezekiel is full of temple prophecies, looking forward to a time when a temple is going to be rebuilt. And so many Christians think that when Jesus returns, or before or after, depends on whether you're pre, post, A, or whatever, all those things, that there's going to be a literal temple built. Paul is saying, no, Ezekiel meant this. You are that temple that he predicted. Because it's a living temple with people, living stones being fitly framed together, as the apostle Peter puts it. And then what the apostle does is he backs it up with more quotations. Quotations from Isaiah 52, Ezekiel chapter 11, or Ezekiel chapter 20, depends on which of those that you want. But he's taking temple prophecies and saying, it's already started, boys. It's already started. God is already building the temple. These are the last days, and he's already begun to build his temple. He's beginning to fulfill the prophecy. You are the fulfillment of the prophecy. Now he says that to the Corinthians. And that is what God is saying to us. Paul is not looking for an end time building of a temple in Jerusalem. God is saying that the church is the temple. Now I know for many of you that's a drastically different interpretation of prophecy than you grew up with. I understand that. But I urge you to wrestle with how the apostle is doing this and how the apostle is arguing this, because he's arguing that you yourself as a Christian, you are the fulfilling of that prophecy for the building of a temple. And the temple is the people of God, and God is with his people. In a certain sense, he's saying that what was prophesied to Israel is fulfilled in the church. And it puts together a relationship between Israel and the church in this way, and fulfillment of prophecy in a certain way that you perhaps are not familiar with. Why should we be holy? Because you're the temple of the living God. He dwells with you. He's with you. You are his worshippers. That's why you're to be holy. That's a good enough reason, isn't it? You don't need any other reason. But he gives you a second one. He adds a second reason in verse 18. I will be a father to you, and you will be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. He's quoting from 2 Samuel chapter 7 and verse 14. 2 Samuel chapter 7 is a prophecy that is given to King David. And the prophecy that is given to King David is a very specific prophecy that refers to having a son on the throne forever and the building of a temple. Because David wanted to build it, and God said, no, your son will build it. And of course, everyone knows that Solomon, his son, then built a temple. And the apostle is here making clear, no, that wasn't it. Because the son on the throne forever is Jesus. And the temple is the church, not Solomon's temple. The prophecy was even bigger than they realized perhaps at the time. And the prophecy says, I will be a father to you. You will be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. The second reason that you are to pursue holiness with this rigor is because not only are you the temple of the living God, but you are God's family. He's your father. The Almighty has this intimate relationship with you, and you are his sons and his daughters. It's not simply a question about being a living temple. It is also a question about being the family of God. We are God's family. We are God's temple. And everything we do in our testimony to the world, and in everything we do in our worship as a church and our sitting under the Word of God, everything we do is governed by those two facts. This is the temple. This is the family. Encouraging. That's why holiness is important. Because of our identity. Because of our identity. I was reading in another commentary. He said, How can the church minister in the world without losing itself to the world? All around us, We see the church well acclimated to culture. Successful, respected, wealthy, full, growing. But are the transcendent and the holy there? The transcendent and the holy. In the area of belief, we find widespread indifference to the Bible and ignorance of its content. How can God's family and the temple of God be so indifferent to the Word of God? Well, because we don't understand holiness, that's why. Strong resentment is found in churches if a biblical word of judgment is brought to bear on the life of the congregation. Or in worship, we find notably lacking any sense of the holy presence of God and what worship is for. Or in ethics, we find the cultural ideals of friendliness and fellowship more evident than the difficult standards of the New Testament or historic Christianity. Paul's words in this passage are an iron shot in the arm of the anemic church. Great. When you think that we are the temple of God, it brings you back to Jesus. It brings you back to Jesus saying, you know, if you tear down this temple, I'll rebuild it in 3 days. And they looked at him, patting the stones of Herod's rebuilding, miserable effect, not as good as Solomon's. But they're patting the stone saying, Lord, it took 40 years for this one. But he wasn't speaking about that temple. He's speaking about his body. You see, to be the temple is a reminder of the death of Jesus on the cross. It's the death of Jesus on the cross that brings us into the temple and makes us the temple. And it's the death of Jesus on the cross that brings us into his family. Because once we were aliens and enemies and alienated from God, and he has loved us in his Son, Jesus Christ. It takes us to the cross and it says, this is what you must do. You must believe in Jesus Christ, crucified for sinners. You must repent of your sin and cling only to him, him alone. It's Jesus who must be the focus of all and everything. It's Jesus we must run to. We will not be holy if we know not Christ. We will not pursue the completion of holiness if we don't keep pursuing Jesus Christ. I urge you to look to Jesus. Let's pray. Our Father, show us the nature of your word and help us to understand your gospel. For here are difficult things, and we recognize that we live in such tension, but we pray for mercy to show forth the glories of Jesus and his glorious gospel in our day. In Christ we pray. Amen.